Very warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On behalf of Angie and myself, I'd like to thank all of you for a very warm welcome and for the friendship that you have given to us. May the Lord bless all of you. If we never meet again, may we always meet before God's throne of grace. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 2. That's where we shall focus our message on this morning. I had a friend whom I worked with. He was from Holland. He was an architect. And so I shared the gospel with him many, many times. He told me that he already knows God. So I asked him, how do you know God? Well, one autumn day, he was lying in a very beautiful field, one of these parks that you find in Holland. And he said that he was lying there and he was enjoying the beauty of the sunset. And he was so amazed by the spectacular sunset, and he said that he felt one with God. And that's how he knew God. Many people do not have a problem when we talk to them about God. But there are a lot of problems when they hear the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has become a swear word. People use it without a second thought. They don't use the names of Buddha or founders of other religions. But the name Jesus Christ has become a swear word. And more often than not, we as believers sit silently by as his name is uttered. Like people who would not bother about who Jesus Christ is, but somehow they have picked up this very terrible, terrible, blasphemous habit. What is it about the name of Jesus Christ that people dislike? Not only dislike, based upon Psalm 1, you realize that people get very, very angry when they are told about who Jesus Christ really is. Not when we just simply tell them, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God, no worries, no problem. God I can accept, but Christ? They hate him. They despise him. And in Psalm 2, what we call the Messianic Psalm, you're going to find three perspectives of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first perspective you find from verse 1 to verse 3, and that is the heathen's perspective. Why do the heathen rage? This word rage means they gather together as a big crowd, and then they raise their fists. Very, very angry. Not just anger, rage. They scream, they yell. And the people imagine a vain thing. The word imagine means they meditate, they ponder over and over, and the Bible calls it a vain thing. That's how they regarded the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they get upset, they get angry. They say, I cannot accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they hear his word, when you tell them that he is your Lord and your Savior, that he came to die on the cross for your sin, it is supposed to be the love of God. But they just despised him. And they want to get rid of him. And so when you read in church history, how many hundreds have been crucified in the days of Nero, the mad and crazy emperor. He will use Christians as lampposts, lit them from point A to point B, and in the evening, set them ablaze to light the streets of Rome. What did Christians do? They did not want to usurp his position. They're not going to overthrow the country. All they did was to tell them about Jesus Christ. They have been thrown into the lion's den, they have been slaughtered by gladiators as a form of a sport for these crazy, bloodthirsty mob. And then in future years, anyone who wants to promote the Lord Jesus Christ will be put into prison. Why do they hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are they so mad against him? But that's a heathen perspective. Kings of the earth set themselves. That means they stand together, democratic rule. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They gang up against the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care. They gang up against the Lord, and then they said about the Lord's anointed. What did they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What we have in verse 3 is what we call synonymous parallelism. Same verse, two very different statements, but they say the same thing. Now, what is it that comes from the Lord that will be considered as bands and cords? Bands and cords means things that will tie them down. It has to be the Word of God, isn't it? It has to be the laws of God. In other words, they will try to break the Word of God asunder. That means tear it apart. And then they will hold it, and then they will throw it far, far away, cast away their cords from them. They hate God's Word, cast their cords from them. They just simply do not want the Word of God near them. They want to have nothing to do with the Word of God. The more you tell them about the Ten Commandments, the more they hate God. As far as they are concerned, the Word of God must be cast aside. We make God into our own image. We have the numbers. We have kings. We have rulers all on our side. And we think that with our power, with our position, we can make God into our own image. And then we make our own way into heaven. On our own terms. By our own means. And God is just simply pushed aside. That's the heathen perspective. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Nobody else. You and I can't make God into our own image. As far back as in the days of Adam and Eve, did Cain not try to make God into his own image? What was good enough for Cain was good enough for me. For God, he said. And so God said, without the remission of blood, that you cannot bring any offering. He brought the best of his own hands. What was good enough for Cain must be good enough for God. God must accept, because I say so. And he represented one quarter of the planet Earth, right? Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, that was it, four of them. And he thought it was good enough, but God said, I rejected you, Cain. And I rejected your offering as well. Who do you think you are? You want to make God into your own image? You want to make heaven into your own home according to your own requirements? You have no power, you have no authority. But man does not care. This is the heathen's perspective. They rage, they get angry, they gang up together, and they think that because they have the majority, they will win. The last battle of man against God is known as the Battle of Armageddon. Because it will be held in the valley of Megiddo. Those who have been to Israel would know that this is a huge valley. And they will gather there for one last final battle against Christ before the millennium. And they will fail. How many would be there? The Bible describes for us the blood of the wicked people will be shed. It will be so deep that it reaches up to the horse's bridle. Horse's bridle means it will be how many feet? At least 5.5 feet, if not more. And it will cover the length and breadth of the entire valley of Megiddo. That described the number of wicked men who will join the side of Satan to fight against God. This is the heathen's rage. This is the heathen's perspective of Jesus Christ. Is it your perspective too? Who is Christ to you? Is he such an individual where you can just simply brush aside? You may not rage, you may even come to church, you may think that you are worshipping the Lord, but is Christ just someone that you put in your pocket, you take him out as and when you please? That God is just simply a Santa Claus, an emergency exit. I will cry to him, I will talk to him when I feel like it, when I'm in trouble. But God must do what I want, not what I do, what God wants. Who is Jesus Christ to you? This is the heathen's perspective. They think that they can fight against him. They think they can just simply brush aside the Word of God. They ignore. They don't care. They have the numbers. And it is true till today, isn't it? No change, if not worse. Because of the advancement in technology, we think that we can just simply erase God out of existence by denying his existence. We are told that in London, they put very, very big signboards. You sure there is a God? Does God really exist? How foolish are we trying to kick against the pricks? The pricks are about 3-4 inches long, sharp. The harder you kick, the deeper your own wound would be. That's exactly what heathens do before God. Because from verse 4 to verse 9, we are given God's perspective of Christ. Now let's contrast the heathen's perspective. Verse 1 to verse 3, they rage, they gang up against God, and they want to break God's word and throw it as far away as possible. Verse 4 to verse 9, we have God's perspective of Christ. Verse 4 says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's God's victory. When the Bible describes God as seated down, means He is in authority. He is seated on His throne. He is in control. Do you ever wonder why the priesthood in the Old Testament, they never sat down? And there are no chairs inside the tabernacle nor in the temple. Do you know that? When the high priest dies, he's replaced. And another high priest will take over and he continues where the last one left off. And there are no chairs because it is a symbol that their work is never done. The Lord Jesus Christ, the moment He finished what He did, what did the Bible say? Seated at God's right hand, interceding for us. Romans chapter 8. His work is done. His work is completed. Seated down. And the Bible here says God is not affected at all by the rage of men. He continues to sit in the heavens and He shall laugh at men. It is like ants trying to fight against men. Tiny little ants. You just lift up your foot and just stomp on them. That is the kind of weak rage that man will hurl at God, and the Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord will turn their rage and their speech and their so-called man's wisdom into foolishness, something that is unintelligible. This is the power of God. He will punish them. God will have the ultimate victory, in other words. Man can rage, they can mock, they can laugh, they can burn God's servants, but they can never hurt Him. They can never destroy His word. His word is powerful. You may even burn the Bible, but His word will always be eternal. You and I may deny His word. I may say that the word has mistakes, but God's word will always prevail. He will always have the last say in the last word and the victory. Foolish man fighting against God Almighty, they will lose. You want to fight against God, you will lose. This is God's perspective of Christ. He will be victorious. Christ will be victorious. In verse 6, the Bible says, verse 5 first, then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. He will deal with them as and when He sees fit. They will receive their just due and just reward. No one will escape. They may escape the laws of man, because the laws of man are in their pocket. They control. There are many people on this earth, because of their power and their position, the law of the land can't touch them. So much so that it appears as if when they die, they escape the justice that they ought to receive. They get away with murder. They get away with corruption. They get away with cheating. But they will not get away from God. God will speak, God will cause them to tremble, and they will face His wrath one day. You too, no exception. God is no respecter of person. When God judges, God makes no mistakes. Please understand this, the fear and the wrath of God. You and I can never even compare to 10% of what Moses did when he brought God's people out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. Moses looked after them for 40 years to the best of his ability with God's help. One incident resulted in him being banned from entering the promised land. He was commanded by God in front of all the people to speak to the rock, but instead out of anger and pride and rage. And he was very fed up with Israel, nearly at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. He smote the rock twice. And for that disobedience, God said to him, you will not enter the promised land. Moses prayed to God, And you and I know how powerful Moses' prayers could be. He prayed for Aaron, and Aaron's life was spared. He interceded for the whole nation, and God heard his prayer, and God's wrath was stayed, and the nation was spared. But when it came to Moses' own prayer for himself, "Lord, please let me enter the promised land," God said, "No, stop praying that prayer." I said, "No means no." That's it. That was it. Please don't ever think that because you have served the Lord, you have given your life, and you have done so much for the Lord, that becomes an excuse or a license for you and me to sin. Instead, from God's perspective, because I have blessed you with so much, that you are able to do so much for the Lord, a higher standard of holiness is expected of Moses that God did not expect from the rest. God said to him, "I spoke to you face to face. I did not use an intermediary like a vision or a dream. Those I use to speak to prophets, but you I speak face to face." And if you calculate the number of times, at least three times, 40 days and 40 nights, he communed with the Lord at least three times. And after all these, you just simply sin against me? God is no respecter of person. Like, this is how God will judge his own children. How much more will he not judge this world? How much more when the world will throw his words back into God's face? When we mock and when we laugh, when the word of God is given, we just simply push it aside. It's only the words of man. It's not the word of God. God said, "I will vex them in my displeasure, my sore displeasure." God will not be mocked by men. God will deal with us. When a person hurls abuse at your name, especially if you are a very, very important man where your name counts for everything, the first thing that comes to your mind would be, "I take you to court." To defend what? My tiny little name. And you're prepared to spend thousands, paid lawyers, thousands of dollars, court fees, many, many hours spent writing all your affidavits, and defend what? Your tiny little name. Why? Because somebody said certain things about you that you do not like that may affect your business. You and I take the name of God in vain. You play the fool with the word of God. If you want to protect your tiny little name, which means nothing, as far as eternity is concerned, no one can be saved by believing in your name. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came onto this earth, and through his name, men and women can be turned into saints. Sinners turn into saints. And then you attack that name, you undermine that name, then you abuse that name. You think God will just simply sit still and do nothing? When you and I know how to defend our puny little name, thousands of dollars and many hours, you think God will just simply sit there and allow you and me to hurl abuse as his only begotten son? "I love you when you were my enemies. And I sent my only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die for you when you and I don't deserve anything. And all you do is to throw it back into my face." You want to rage, you want to get angry, and you said all these are vain things. These are emptiness. I don't need Jesus Christ. I can make my way to heaven. You make God into your own image and put him into a little box, and you expect God to sit back and do nothing. God says, "I will have my justice, my vengeance. I will vex them in my displeasure, and I will speak unto them in my wrath. No more in grace and in mercies on that day, but only in his wrath. And he will deal with each and every one of us, whether you like it or not, because the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess." And many of them will be very, very reluctantly, but they have no choice. They have no choice. You look at the soldiers who came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. "Are you the one?" "I am." The moment he uttered, "I am," they all fell down flat before his feet. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, this is who Jesus is to me. He will be victorious. The Lord will be victorious, and all those who fight against him will face their just deserts. Verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He will reign. I will put him up, and he will be the ruler of the whole earth. And that will come to pass in the millennium. 1,000-year rule on earth. There will be no more boundaries, no more other nations. The nations of the world will come to an end. Please understand what it means by the last days. When the Bible speaks of the last days, do you know what it means by the last days? Not so much as the last days, where you will breathe your last. It will be the last days where you're going to recognize this earth. Satan will be the final human empire on this earth. And it will be global. It will be the empire of the Antichrist. There will be no more Europe when Jesus rules. There will be no more America, no more South America, South Africa, no more Australia. All these things will become a thing of the past. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64 that when God created the new heaven and new earth, you and I will forget what the whole old earth will be. That means this old earth of ours that we are so familiar with, it will be erased from our memory, because the new heaven and new earth will be so fantastic. You can't recognize, you can't recall what the old earth is like. And so if you really want to remember this old earth, you better save all your photographs. You better keep them. Computer, no use. How do you know there's going to be electricity in the millennium? So you put in a thumb drive, and no computer, thumb drive, no use. You better hold hard copy. Hard copy, provided you can take it with you on the day of rapture, if you are born again. Maybe you bury it somewhere. Somewhere put a very big landmark, maybe a tree or something. No use. Everything will be no use. Everything will be forgotten. That's what the Bible says. Some of you have not been back to Singapore. You go back to Singapore, you will not recognize Singapore. Talked to one lady this morning. She says she's from Shanghai and she has not been back. And then I asked her, how is Shanghai? Completely transformed. Even in Singapore, we have very bad memories, you know. We drove by that street practically every day. And then when they tore down the entire condominium, because Singapore now like to rejuvenate condominiums, and they call it en bloc sale. Nothing wrong with the structure. Everything is fine and good, but they simply want to demolish it and rebuild. So when they demolish it, they try to recover. What was there before? What did it look like? We know there was a condominium there before, but what did the condominium look like? We could not recall. We drove by the street for the past umpteen years, and how many times a day? And yet we just simply could not remember. Same with this earth. You're going to forget. You're not going to remember. You try to recall what was Australia like? What was Europe like? America? You can't remember, because the moment you look at the new heaven and the new earth, the whole topography and the geography of the old earth will be transformed, just as Noah. After the end of the flood, he opened the ark door and he stepped out. It was a brand new earth that he saw. Very soon he will forget what the old earth was like. Likewise, in the millennium, Christ will rule. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he will stay permanently. Please note, he did not say future tense. Huh? You notice that? It's not, I shall set him. As far as God is concerned, it's already a done deal, even though it might be in the future. Notice? Not I shall set, I will set. It's like some kind of a hope. As far as God is concerned, it's in the past tense. It's already done. It may not have happened in your lifetime, but as far as God is concerned, it is a reality. That's why it is deliberately written in this way, to highlight and impact into your life and to your mind and your heart. That if you continue to pursue after the things of this earth, knowing very well that God, your heavenly Father, has already revealed to you that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire, and you think that you can build your tiny little castle on this earth, you are kidding. You are basically lying to yourself, and what does that make you? A liar to God. Because your heavenly Father tells you, I'm going to destroy this earth. And then you keep on living your life whereby this earth is going to be your home, as if you're going to build your castle that will remain for all eternity. You're basically telling your Father, I don't believe you, you know. I think you're not telling me the truth, Lord, because You don't care about things that are eternal. You don't care about things that are spiritual. You care so much about your tiny little job. You care so much about your little promotion. You care so much about your tiny little business. And you come to church as and when you feel like it. You come for a prayer meeting when you feel like it. You give your tithe and offering when you have calculated every last cent with God. Then maybe you might even give 10%. You calculate to the final tiny little cent. And your relationship with God is purely, maybe what we call platonic. No intimate, real, genuine, sincere relationship with God. God says, I'm going to rule. My Lord will rule. And I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's exactly where the millennial kingdom will be based. That's the capital city. The capital city of the millennium world will be Jerusalem. The whole world. The capital city of the Antichrist Empire will be called Babylon. Babel. They're going to Babel. Where exactly? Not the present-day Babylon in Iraq, please. The word Babylon in Revelation will bring us all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. Because that was the first ecumenical movement designed by Satan with Nimrod as the head. And God confounded the language, and that's how the name Babel came about. And that ecumenical movement failed. But this subsequent second ecumenical movement will succeed, and that's why the name Babylon is not to bring us back to the Babylon in Iraq, but the Babylon all the way back to Genesis 11, the first ecumenical capital city, Babylon. And God says, my Lord will rule on the hill of Zion. Third perspective of Christ. Verse 7, Christ will be glorified. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ will be uplifted, exalted, and magnified and glorified. Period. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, the Lord declared. When the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, the Lord declared, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You and I may be called children of God, but don't you and I ever dare to imagine that when God adopted millions, if not billions, of sons and daughters into God's family, that the personal, unique relationship between God the Son and God the Father will ever be diminished. The unique relationship between God the Father, God the Son will always remain constant the same. No matter how many more children of God join God's family, please don't ever, ever think that the relationship between the Father and the Son has now been compromised. That now God has so many, so now He must share His love, and so therefore we are now all at par with Christ. Christ considers us as heirs and co-heirs with Him. And that is the greatest honor and privilege that Christ would want to share God's inheritance with sinners who are now saints by His grace and His mercy. But don't you and I become so full of ourselves and arrogant that we can rob God of His glory. Whatever we do, we just humbly simply say, it is only by God's enabling. May God's name be praised. Christ must be glorified in your life and in my life for all eternity. If you truly know Him as your Lord and as your Savior, He is God's only begotten Son. God will declare this decree, and no one can challenge Him. It will stand for all eternity. You and I are here, I hope willingly, because on the end of time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That God's children, we confess now, willingly from our hearts. We bow before Him now. Willingly, from our hearts, because He is my Lord, He is my Savior. God will be glorified, Christ will be glorified. That's why we sing hymns of praise. That's why we use our gifts to honor Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him. One of the things that we forget when we come to church is this. I believe we forget. Because when we come into the church, we must leave behind our positions on earth. You may be a CEO of a multi-million dollar company, but when you come to church, you are just a sinner saved by grace. There is no difference. Why do you think the epistle to James reminds us? Some people come to church with their gold and their silver and expensive garments and attire. You put them in the front seat. Those who come by bus, they smell, they stink. Put them far, far away. The further, the better. No. When we all come, as you walk through this door, as you set foot in the church, we are only sinners saved by grace. You may be a 3-star, 5-star general in the army, but when you come, you are no general. You are just a sinner saved by grace. And there is only one head in the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And we all come to worship Him. We all come with nothing, praying for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us, that we may worship Him with clean hands and a pure heart, that only His blood can cleanse and can sanctify. And that's why during the camp, when we study the book of Philippians, we must realize and understand that church family is a family that is sealed by the blood of Christ, and therefore more important to us than our own flesh and blood family. And you and I must remember this. When you are a Christian, you have many mothers, many brothers, many sisters. And we care for one another sincerely, genuinely, from our hearts. If there are any differences, problems, we work it out. We don't just simply change family, cast another person out. We pray with the person because of Jesus Christ. How can you and I glorify Him if we do not obey Him? How can you and I glorify Him and worship Him when we continue to hold in our hearts sins such as unforgiving spirit? You can't, even if you want to. God knows. God is not mocked. He knows deep into your heart and my heart. The hymns that we have sung this morning, if we did not sing from our hearts, the Lord knows. Doesn't matter whether it is perfect pitch, whether it is so wonderful that the people will think that, wow, your voice sounds so good, you got a wonderful singer. You think God is impressed by all these externals? God would rather someone sing in very, very terrible tone deaf, but from the heart. From the heart. You're not saying that you purposely sing tone deaf, you know. From the heart. The key is the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. And how are you going to glorify Him when you look at your own life? We put God second place. He is like an appendix that we can just simply cut it off when life is so painful. Right? That's what we do with an appendix, right? Painful. Wow, just cut it out. It doesn't affect my body, right? Just cut it out. Extra. And God sometimes is like an extra to us. God says, my Lord will be glorified. My Christ will rule. My Christ will be victorious. You can mock, you can laugh, but let's see who will have the last laugh. In verse 8 and verse 9, Christ will conquer everyone. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I nearly wanted to pocket one of Mrs. Cole's saucer and plate and then take it out during this point, verse 9, and smash it in front of all of you. That's what John Sung used to do, huh? But I'm not John Sung, so I did not. But you know what happens, right? Potter's vessel, just clay. What do you do when you smash it? It just simply break into smithereens. Tiny little pieces. That's exactly what God says. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This would be the enemies, the heathens, who rage, who mock and laugh and make fun of God and Christ. They don't come to worship. They fail to understand who Christ is. This is God's perspective of Christ. Christ will rule, Christ will conquer every enemy, including Satan himself. Why do you think the Bible describes the earth as Christ's footstool? You know what's a footstool? I think in many homes in Australia, you have a lot of footstool, right? You know what's a footstool, right? You put where your foot is. You just simply raise your feet and just pump it there. And that's exactly what the earth is to God. A footstool. That's how powerful our Heavenly Father is. And God says to you and to me, I shall give this to Christ. He will conquer, He will rule, and He says, I have heirs and co-heirs. I will share with all of you. I will share it with every one of my son and my daughter who truly have confessed me as Lord and as my Savior, who really loved the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. You and I have so much from the Lord to look forward to as Christians. Please don't exchange it for the things of this world. Why do you think the Bible warns us, if you are truly born again, don't be like a dog going back to its own vomit or a pig going back to the filth? Christians are not dogs and pigs. You and I know the evil nature of the world out there. You and I know how dirty the world out there is. And now you say you have been washed by the blood of Christ. How can you go back into the world and love the world and let the filth of the world to cover your life? You want to dress up a pig with pearls and all the beauty and the perfume. The next thing the pig will just simply run, first place, is back into the filth that he came out of. We are not pigs and dogs, please, as Christians. We must understand that Christ will rule and will conquer, and He will have all these as His inheritance, and all these will become His possession, the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. He will own every square inch of this earth, and He says, I want to share with my children, with all of my children who come on their own because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, week after week, worshipping me, hearing my word, serving me, obeying my word. Because it brings us from verse 10 to verse 12, the Christian's perspective of Christ. Verse 1 to verse 3, the heathen's perspective. Verse 4 to verse 9, God's perspective. And now the question posed to us is, who is Christ to you? The heathen's perspective or the Christian's perspective? Now, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. He's talking to kings, how much more to people like ourselves. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be wise. Don't be foolish. The Christian perspective. Be wise. Now remember, Christ is not impressed by lip service. Don't pay Him lip service. Don't just simply sing hymns. Don't just simply come to church. Ask yourself, why do you come to church? What do you come to church for? I do not blame Dr. Toh. But when I first joined Calvary Pandan, it was a very sad observation that whenever Dr. Toh chairs the prayer meeting, the numbers double. When Dr. Toh is not chairing on Tuesday prayer meeting because of some mission work or he's out of town, the number is half. When he comes back, the number doubles again. So the people have to be told, you come to church because of Dr. Toh, you better stay home. Stay home. You are making a mockery. You can't blame the Lord. He didn't ask for these people to do things like that. Why do you come to church for? Well, because I'm lonely. I'm in a foreign land. I need a community. We are all the same past. You come to church because this is a community center. Church is not a community center. We all come to church for one thing, and that is to worship the one living and true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and my Savior. And I'm here because He puts me in this country for a purpose, that I may serve Him and help someone in this country who needs to know Christ. Don't come here to make money, please. Don't come here for your children's education, please. These are secondary. The primary purpose and reason is God has saved you for a purpose, and you are here to be a missionary for Christ, an ambassador of Christ. Be wise. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is the Christian perspective of God. Serve Him faithfully with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord. Not money, not man. When you go to school, when you go to work, who are you serving? Pray tell. Who are you serving? You come to church. You give of your service. Who are you serving? The Lord or man? It will be revealed by the way you serve, by the words that come out of your mouth, and by your conduct and your behavior. Who are you serving? Those who serve the Lord will serve with fear, because when you serve the Lord with fear, you will always give your best. Sometimes, have you ever asked yourself, what makes you think that God wants your service? If these hands have not been washed by the blood of Christ, you think it is worthy? You think it is good enough for God, these hands of yours? You think it's clean enough to serve the Lord? Because only those of clean hands and pure hearts may ascend the hill to worship the Lord and to serve Him. What do you think? Think God wants these hands of yours? You think you are doing God a favor when you serve Him? It is our greatest privilege and honor to serve the Lord. And we drag our feet and we count our little crumbs. And then finally, with our pocket change, we give to the Lord our time, our extra spare time. God says, if you are wise, you serve the Lord with fear, and then you rejoice with trembling. You thank God that He has counted you worthy to suffer for Him, to serve Him, and the privilege it is to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To know that your service will always be remembered. That even when you die, the Bible says, all your good works done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will follow you. That means God will recall and remember what you have done for Him. Serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Same thing. You cannot rejoice without fearing Him. You cannot fear Him without rejoicing. They go together. Two sides of the same coin. You come to church, don't turn it into a ritual. You come to church with joy, with gladness, as the highest point in your entire week, where you are with God's people, where you truly worship Him from your heart. And you can't if Monday to Saturday you've been living for the world. And then singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving will be just a routine. Your heart is not in the words. You just simply mouth them and say them. Memorization of Scripture, tremendously good. But if you do not lift them out and obey them, what is the point? It is not for you or for me to just simply show to people, well, I got a good memory. It must be obeyed. It must be from the heart. Today, Psalm 1, 3 and 4, it describes the blessed man, isn't it? The Bible describes him as a tree that is planted by the rivers, plural. You observe the word plural, rivers, not just river singular. And they will bear fruit in due time. Leaves will never wither. You look at the leaves in winter time. Which tree? The leaves never wither. Most trees, the leaves will always wither, even if they are planted by rivers of water. Evergreen. Never wither. It means the Christian, in season, out of season, regardless of the circumstances, the Bible says, if he knows the word of God, if he stays away from sinful men, because you must remember verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 1, because it's a continuation. His life will always be evergreen, regardless. Always evergreen before the Lord. And then finally, the Christian perspective, verse 12, kiss the Son. It's a very common gesture in those days when they meet to kiss one another. It is a gesture of respect, of honor, and that's what they do. Now, the Roman Catholic Bible turned this word, the Son, into His feet. It is not found in the Hebrew text, but they change it to kiss His feet. And that's why when you see some of these Roman Catholic rituals, when they enter the churches, they have this huge statue of Jesus there, and then they will kiss His toes, His feet. Where do you get that practice? It's from Psalm 2, verse 12, where they change the Son into His feet. Okay, that's the Roman Catholic Bible. If you do not believe, you find a Roman Catholic Bible, then you look at it. Okay, maybe one day you go to Koorong, you walk to the section where they sell the Bible, look for a Roman Catholic Bible, and you check Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. All He needs is to kindle His wrath a little, and you and I will be gone. We'll be finished, we'll be over. He doesn't have to kindle His wrath a great deal, just a tiny little bit, and you and I will be destroyed. That's how puny and weak we are. That's how insignificant we are in the eyes of God. And yet, God loved you and me so much, and He said, kiss the Son. Greet Him, love Him, honor Him, respect Him. This is the Christian's perspective. If this is not your perspective, please don't call yourself a Christian. If you are not wise, You still love the world. You think this world is all that there is to life. Please check your salvation. If you don't fear Him, if you don't rejoice with trembling, and you don't serve the Lord, and you just come to church, and Christ is just simply nothing to you. You may not say it the way the heathen looked at Him, but your indifference, your coldness, your formal worship, and your way of life from Monday to Saturday is so completely detached from what it means to be a Christian. Please check your salvation, because you do not have a Christian perspective of Christ. Because the Christian perspective of Christ describes someone who is truly born again. The mind has been illuminated. The mind has seen the Lord Jesus Christ, has felt and understood what it means to be a Christian. And then finally, of course, they will trust Him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. That's why they will kiss Him. They will embrace Him. They will love Him. They will adore Him. They will worship Him. Because they trust Him. They know that their lives are in His loving hands. And the Heavenly Father will always give to His children the best. And the Lord Jesus Christ will take good care of them. The Lord will always be there for them. I will never leave you comfortless. They will trust Him. Who do you trust? Who do you put your trust in? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, then you don't murmur and don't complain. Whatever the lot in life, right now, I do not know, the Lord knows. Don't murmur, don't complain. He knows exactly what is the best for you. That's why bad things never happen to Christians. You know that, right? Bad things never happen to Christians, only good things. If you are truly born again and you are strayed away from the Lord, Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord will chastise you, it may be painful, but to draw you back unto Himself. And therefore that is good for us. And if you are obedient to the Lord, and Lord sometimes may also allow trials to come your way, that your faith may be deepened and strengthened, as James chapter 1, therefore this is also good for us. And that's why you and I can confidently, sincerely from our heart say, as what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:20, all things work together for good. All things, not some things, not more things, and some of these things will be painful, but they must work together. Together with what? Together with God's grace and God's mercy. And the knowledge that my Lord is supreme and sovereign, and He knows and He loves me, and He will always give the very best to me. And this is the Christian perspective. He's wise. He serves the Lord with fear. He rejoices with trembling. And he trusts and loves the Lord. He kisses the Son. If this is not your perspective, check your salvation. There are only three. The heathen perspective. God's perspective will always stand for eternity. Whether you like it or not, God has given to us His view of who Christ is. And then thirdly, your response. Your perspective. If it is not described according to what verse 10, verse 12, and verse 11 says, you call yourself a Christian means nothing. Just like I can say, I know the President of America. I know Barack Obama. As far as he's concerned, he doesn't know who I am. So I say I know him means nothing to him. You say you know God, but if he does not know you, your words mean nothing. You can fool the church, fool the leaders. You can go through all the BBK classes you want, you can take the Lord's Supper, you can be baptized 100 times, and it means nothing if you do not have God's view of Christ. You are not wise. You don't fear Him. You don't rejoice with trembling. You still want to hold on to your sin, and you have no fear of God in your heart. And someone comes to you and says, please forgive me, I am sorry, you throw it back at his face. Jesus says, you have no idea what it means to be forgiven by me if you do not forgive your brother who has sinned against you. Is that not true? Matthew chapter 18. You don't fear him. You push God aside. And then finally you trust him, that your life is in his hands. So the question for you this morning is, who is Christ to you? Answer wisely before you leave this sanctuary. Your position in heaven is at stake. Who is Christ to you? Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins. May Thou sanctify us by Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. You know the heart of every one of us. You have brought us into this church, not by chance, but by Thy sovereign will and appointment. Help us all, O Lord, without exception, that before we leave this sanctuary, that we may answer this question, who is Christ to me, from our hearts, that we may not deceive ourselves, to know that he is truly my Lord and my Savior. Then help us, therefore, to be wise, to fear him as we serve him, to rejoice with trembling, and to kiss him, to obey him, to love him, and to trust him always. May this be true of all your children who name the name of Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.